We are in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll deal with the first five verses of that chapter. And the title of the sermon today is God's Call to Separate. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. And so they came to the land of Canaan. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that your word will go forth with power and conviction and comfort. Lord, bless those who hear and the one who does preach, that you would be glorified in our midst. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here, as we proceeding from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we're concentrating now on the man Abram, who will become Abraham, and his immediate family, and what God is calling Abraham to do. And so as we look at the life of, I'll probably refer to him more as Abraham, because we're just familiar with that, flows from the tongue better. As we deal with the life of Abraham, it provides crucial details how to understand God's call for sinners to separate from the world and yet draw near to God. And so as this chapter displays that call of Abram and the nature of that call, and of course that will be emphasized in the chapters ahead as well, we should think about how this relates to our life and God's call today. There's principles here that we should take note of. Now, Abraham is a believer. He's the father of the faith, as he is described in Romans chapter 4. He is being chosen out of a particular people, an idolatrous people in the city of Ur, which would be located today, if it was still around, in the country of Iraq. God calls Abram to himself, and he's calling him, "Separate yourself. Come out of that country, and I will show you another country." And so this is the gospel call to Abram. And it's the same call that we have in the New Testament. Now, there's a difference between Abram's call and your call. God is telling Abram that he must depart physically from his country. God does not do that to you in the gospel call, nor does he do it to anyone else. Now, it doesn't mean that in God's providence you might indeed leave your country and part of your call, but that is not the nature of the call. But in Abram's situation, he is physically to separate from that country because he will be given another country. And so the call to Abram to follow God incorporates to depart from several things. First, from his country. Then from his family as well. And so we want to look at that in better detail. But first, the call out of a country, out of Ur. Now we have to understand this is a literal call out of a literal place, but it is also a metaphor for us. Because that city, which would be in the center of later what would become the Assyrian, well, it wouldn't be the capital, but it would be part of the Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire in more particular, is a good representation of the world as a whole. And so what does that mean to be called out of the world? Well, again, what is taught regarding matters of salvation in the Old Testament is better and more fully revealed in the New Testament, but it is the same salvation. It is the same God. You are saved by grace in the New Testament age, and you were saved by grace in the Old Testament age. There's a lot of figures and ceremonial laws in the Old Testament which always point to some work of Christ, which we know he has fulfilled. And so things are more simple in the New Testament age, but the truth and the means of grace for salvation in particular is the same. So if I take you to 2 Peter, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, Peter is writing to the dispersed. He's writing to mostly Jewish believers who have been dispersed, and this happened at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. They were taken out of Judah, and then over time, in many generations, they just kind of settled in different areas, much of which was conquered later by the Romans. And Peter is writing to them, reminding them of the faith, and he's saying, starting with verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Okay, think of the great and gracious promises to Abram. You know, you will be the means of blessing to the nations, and I will make a nation out of you. "And through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." Now listen, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So Peter is speaking to believers. He's saying, you have already escaped the corruption, the sin corruption of the world. But they're all over the place. They're in all different nations. They're still in the world, but they have escaped from the world. So there's a world, and this is not new information to you, I'm sure, is a word in Scripture to sum up that which is fallen, that which is in opposition to the Creator and Judge, Jesus Christ. The world is the way of sin. We are therefore to dwell in the world. We live in a fallen world, but we are not to be of it. And there is a difference. The way of sin is not our way if we are believers in Christ. If he has regenerated our soul and illuminated our mind, he's given us a new nature. We follow the Lord Jesus through obedience to the word of God. And so this is why in the gospel according to John, John writes in chapter 1 of that gospel, verses 10 through 13, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, this would be the Jewish covenant people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, just like Abram, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the world, because of his holiness, perfect holiness, and his perfect righteousness, as he comes to the covenant land, the land of what was formerly the land of Canaan, to the seed of Abraham, in fulfillment of Scripture, teaching them the way of God, many, many, most in Israel did not recognize him. And when he declared clearly who he was, they rejected him because of their sin. Because they were of the world. And the world was in opposition to the creator of it. And so it's not talking about the trees were in opposition to Jesus. Or it's not like the rivers wouldn't flow for Jesus. It is just the nature of fallen mankind. Is spoken of as the world. Now later in John's epistle, 1 John, which is should be everyone's favorite epistles, he continues this theme about the world. He talks about love and talks about Christ and how they connect and how they don't connect. And verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2 of 1 John, we have, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and these three sum up the fullness of nature of sin, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All right, so this is not a call to be a Mennonite. This is not a call to be stuck in the 15th century technology. It's not a call to say, hey, that those cars, you know, they're of the world. They're worldly. So do not use that. We are called to be good stewards of this earth. We are to have dominion over the earth so we can gather the minerals of the earth and we can build cars. We can build houses. We can develop medicine and so on and so on. But our heart is not to be in the world. Our comfort is not to be in the things that we taste and touch and see and hear. Doesn't mean you don't derive enjoyment from these things, but that is not to be what you worship. But more fully, the philosophies of the world. This is where it really is getting at. The way of thinking that is divorced from God, the person of God, or the authority of God in his word. That is worldly thinking. Humanism is worldly thinking. Communism is worldly thinking. And I can go through probably 100 isms. There will be worldly thinking. Anything that directs you away from God, submitting to the Lord, and enjoying him and worshiping him as he is revealed in Scripture. Anything that discourages you from obedience to his, again, revealed word is worldly. It's not God-centered. It's not kingdom-focused. And so, we are to be separate from the world. Abram was to leave that idolatrous land. And ultimately, where does he go in the land of Canaan? Is that an idolatrous land? It sure is. But he is not to be numbered among the Canaanites. He is not to be a Canaanite. He is to be a man of God. In fact, they'll be known as the Hebrews. They'll be known as the Jews, those of Judah. They'll be the people of the Word. They should be the covenant people. And so when Jesus is challenging the Jews who relied on formality, outward observance and ultimately man's commandments versus God's commandments. He said, you're not of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And they say, hey, we got the bloodline. We got the genealogy. We are Abraham's seed. And Jesus would say, if you are Abraham's seed, then you would do my will. You would know me. But he said, God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks if he wants to. You have no place to boast. You rely on the genealogy and you're not relying on God's grace. You're saved by grace through faith. That's how Abraham's saved. That is how Sarah's saved. That is how Lot is saved. And that is how you are saved. You are saved. And so we have to be mindful of the world. Now, this is, I think, a great challenge for us Americans. Because although our country has a very short history, the Lord has prospered our nation far more and far quicker than any other nation, probably on the face of the earth, ever. And so as we've been taught when we went to school, the American dream, and the American dream is what? Materialism. The American dream is not to worship the God of Scripture. That's not how it's explained to us. It is to do better than your parents economically. That's really what it's focused on. And I don't know all your stories of your grandparents or of your parents, but it's probably the same progression as mine. You know, my great grandparents, you know, some did well, some, I don't know, maybe they were middle class or upper middle class, but, and then when my grandparents came along, they did a lot better. You know, I mean, you went from agricultural society to, you know, to the industrial age, and then my parents did better than my grandparents. Right? But we may measure that in what we have, or, you know, how much we make, or how big our house is. Right? The average house in America, at least 8 years ago, was like 2,400 square feet. Because growing up, you know, that was a mansion. You know, for me, the average house was like 1,500 square feet. But see, what I'm getting at is that we're so ingrained to think in a certain way. Like you go to college, like when I graduate, I need to make such and such money or I'm a loser. Right? It was like $30,000 when I was in school. You know, when you graduate with a liberal arts degree, you want to be able to get a job and make $30,000. And I got out of seminary and all of a sudden people were making 50 some odd thousand. It's like, what happened? I didn't even get to $30,000 yet. Yeah. What happened here? But we feel like we're taught to not be content, right? Unless you have more worldly things, unless you have more possessions or greater vacations. Now, cars are good and they're obviously needful, but luxury cars aren't needful. Luxury cars are not a sin unless you make it a sin. Vacations are wonderful, but if you live for vacations, if you go in debt because of your vacations, then you've made it an idol. So a lot of things of this world we can have, but how we use it or how we pursue it, we can make it an idol. So we think, well, Abraham, they worship idols. You know, they probably had this little wooden idol, or they might have a big bronze idol. If you're wealthy, you would have a silver or gold idol you worship. Well, we can worship a paycheck. We can worship people, we can worship our positions or people's praise of us, or be distraught because we don't get the praise. We make many different idols of our heart. And we perhaps look at the world as, this is my heaven. Or we believe in those things, put our trust in things that are in complete opposition to God. And there's always something new coming along. You know, as we go through church history, it seems like there's always these new heresies. Either way you cut it, it's a heresy. It's denying God or the person of God or the work of God. And so there's many things that are contrary to the Lord that we are called to be separate from. Now, we can't be so separate that we're not subject to hearing it or seeing it. or being affected by it in some way. So if you go to school, you're going to hear a lot of junk. Yeah, hopefully you'll learn a lot of good things, you know, basic rules of grammar and mathematics and, you know, some resemblance of truth and history. But especially when you get to college, there's going to be a lot more foolish things being taught by people with a lot of degrees. And in the workplace, a lot of times you get trained, okay, this is how you are to treat certain type of people. This is the way you're supposed to think about certain type of people. And there's a lot of opposition to the things of God. But we can't always escape that in the workplace or in the academic field. But are we going to be part of it? That's the question. Are you going to be a part of it? Are you going to advocate it? And remaining silent, and always remaining silent, is not the option. We have to be known at some point for our stand for Christ. Now, it's interesting, you know, Joshua, you know, talks about the family connections of Abraham. And I think it's emphasized to show of God's grace. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, as he's speaking to the people of Israel, in his kind of his departing speech, or sermon, if you want to call it that, and he's worried about the people of Israel. Where they are they going to follow the Lord? Or are they going to go after these idols as they've shown they have? They've gone after the idols of their neighbors. And he said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So the Jews will get to a point where they'll boast about Abraham. Abraham was our father. Abraham, Abraham. You know, Isaac, not Ishmael. Isaac, faithful Isaac, the chosen son. But you can't boast in Abraham too much because he came from idolatrous people. And so when Jews get a little prideful and say, "We're Jewish, we're not the Gentiles." Well, Father Abraham was a Gentile. He started as a Gentile. There was no Jews to begin with. But this is an emphasis about God's grace. Abraham was born, raised, and active himself in idolatry with his idolatrous family, with his father, who was an idolater. So this aspect of separating from his family. Now, may I should emphasize is the unbelieving family. Now, what does that mean? Because that kind of maybe hits closer to home for some of us. Maybe the things of the world will be for others. What does it mean to separate? Well, he doesn't call us to necessarily divorce ourselves from relationships with actual blood family members who are unbelievers. That is not what is being said here. What is stated by Stephen in his sermon in Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, he says, as he's reminding the Jews of their heritage and of the covenant, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land I will show you.' Then he came out to the land, out of the land of the Chaldeans," remember that, future Babylonians, "and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." And so there was a hesitancy in Abram. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He left there with his father, with his wife, and with his nephew. But they don't go too far. They're still in that region. They go to another town, Haran, and they're there until daddy dies. And then when Terah dies, God reiterates the command to come, and I will show you a land where you should dwell. And so it's probably maybe 5 years he hesitated. He got out, technically got out of Ur, but he didn't go to where the Lord would have him go. And there's no indication that his father had an early death, but definitely the Lord was going to use the death of his father as the final push for him to leave. So he was refusing to leave his father. In God's providence, he had the father leave the son. Again, I'm not saying it was a premature death of the father. But he was to separate. Again, there's a uniqueness in God's call to Abram to leave the city, to leave and go somewhere else, because he will make a nation out of Abram. Now, no insult to you, God's not going to make a nation out of you. So God's not going to convert somebody in America and say, go to Antarctica and I'll build a nation. And that call does not go forth. Now, Matthew Henry points out something helpful in consideration of these things. I want to read to you from his commentary on this passage. He says, natural affection must give way to divine grace. Our country is dear to us, our kindred dearer, and our father's house dearest of all, and yet they must all be hated. That is, we must love them less than Christ. Hate them in comparison with him. And whenever any of these come in competition with him, they must be postponed and the preference given to the will and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin and all the occasions of it must be forsaken, and particularly bad company. We must abandon all the idols of iniquity which have been set up in our hearts, and get out of the way of temptation, plucking out even a right eye that leads us to sin, willingly parting with that which is dearest to us when we cannot keep it without hazard to our integrity. Those that resolve to keep the commandments of God must quit the society of evildoers. The world and all our enjoyments in it must be looked upon with a holy indifference and contempt. We must no longer look upon it as our country or home, but as our inn, and must accordingly sit loose to it and live above it, remove its affection from our heart, as it were. So, as I said, we need things of this world to function in our society. But Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God. And all these needs, food, clothing, and shelter, which you have need of, and Gentiles have need of too, they will be added to you. So God knows our needs, but he wants our heart first. So yes, Abram was to literally forsake his identity as a Chaldean and no longer associate with the pagan gods nor live among them. He was to follow God. Notice God didn't tell him exactly where he was going to put him. I will show you a country. So maybe it was day by day instructions. We don't know. But for you and I, our primary identity is not as Americans. You are Americans if you're born here. If you become a citizen, you're American. You have to be part of some country, right? But as a believer, your first identity and your foremost identity is not as Americans. And this is not to insult our country in any means whatsoever. But our citizenship and our first loyalty is to God and to his kingdom. Now it happens that his kingdom is here on earth. It is being built up. And when all things are complete, 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And so we must live on the earth, we must labor on the earth, and we do so as Christians first and foremost. Because the kingdom of God is not restricted to a border. It is not restricted to a culture, nor is it defined by a language. Right? It has no political system about it. It is far more glorious because God is the center of it. And so this is why, even as Americans, we are Christians and we can relate to our Russian and our Japanese and our Chinese and our Pakistani and our African brothers and sisters, because we are of all the same true spiritual country, the head of which is our God, right? And so we do have one God. There is one faith. There is one baptism, Scripture speaks about. And there is one kingdom. So what is with this family separation? How do we apply that today? Well, for Abraham, his family was fully given over to idolatry. The Lord was going to start small. The call was to Abram. Notice it wasn't to Sarah. We're not even sure if she's converted at this point, but she definitely is at some point because she is so highly commended in the New Testament. But we come into faith, we have to separate at times. Now, if we come to faith, if we're a minor, you know, if one parent's alcoholic and another one's a derelict, you know, sometimes we're converted in a very sinful family atmosphere. We have to apply faith. We have to live by faith. But there would probably be a time where, you know, you would probably separate. And notice that, you know, Abraham is separating from his father, his father's household. He's not separating from his wife. God meant marriage to be permanent in nature. But there are many accounts of people who, as believers, perhaps coming to faith, perhaps they're engaged to somebody who is not a believer. And they have to realize, they realize they have to call that relationship off because they have a different love interest. They love the Lord, and this other person does not. And God has said, do not be unequally yoked. Don't enter into a marriage relationship where one is a believer and one's not a believer. You know, perhaps we are converted in college and we're part of a fraternity. And this fraternity, what it focuses on the weekends is just drunkenness and other immoral activity. If that is the nature of the house that you're living in, you need to separate. You need to separate. Perhaps you're in a vocation that is legal, but God says it is immoral. You know, there's this growth of legalization of marijuana. There is, you know, there's a lot of things that are legal that are out there, which just promote sin. And you would have to separate yourself from that. Now, the probably the bigger struggle is where you might have a legal calling and vocation, but your coworkers are just very profane. And they have ungodly speech about them. And it just vexes you from day to day. Now, you might have a freedom to look for another job, but maybe you're not able to get one. So there's different situations where you are to immediately and fully to separate from, and other situations that will just be vexing and hard, but you're not necessarily called to separate from that. So, you know, Amos, in the workplace, it's hard because we're dealing with sinners in a fallen world. And so if you're dealing with customers, a lot of times they're too demanding. Sometimes your boss might be too covetous and never give you a raise, and you're struggling to get by. Or they're not fair and assign hours to you. And there's many different circumstances. But we are called to be a believer. We are to be a believer in the workplace. We are to be a believer in the home. We are to be a believer in the public square. We are to be a believer in the house of God. It does not matter where you are. You are different from the world. You are separate from the world, although you are in the world. But you're great. So this separation, we must emphasize that your close companions, if you're a believer, should not be unbelievers. Doesn't mean I think you should have friends that are unbelievers. We're not a commune. We're not called to be a commune. But you should not be going to an unbeliever for advice on matters of family decisions or a calling. And they might help you with vocational things, but to make decisions that impact your whole life, or do you think this woman would be a good person for me to be involved in? Well, what is their standard for judging if they're not following the Lord? And so we are to be of the people of God, in the church of God, and be part of the body of saints. We identify with Christ largely by identifying with the body of saints. Instead of being independent from the church and just dwelling in the midst of unbelievers. Now, Luke 14 26, this is what Matthew Henry was alluding to. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, this is all about counting the cost. Jesus is therefore teaching, come to the Lord involves a great sacrifice, and it's realigning your affections and your love to be first and foremost upon the Lord and everything associated with the Lord. So the Word of God, the church, the bride of Christ, right? The ordinances of worship. So love realignment. And he's saying that all other things in comparison should be as if, not literally, you do hate your mother and father. Basically, if they're here, if you want to make them high, that's great. You should love your parents. You should respect your parents. You should honor your parents. That's the first commandment with promise. If they're here, God should be 10 miles above that. God is first and foremost. And your relationship with God informs you and equips you to be that godly wife, that godly husband, that godly child, that godly employee or employer. So your relationship with God will formulate how you relate to others. You will properly love them as you should. So the calling of God involves that greatest heavenly gift and incorporate the greatest earthly cost. Now, Charles Simeon says it well. He said, we are not indeed called to leave our country and connections, but to withdraw our affections from earthly things and to fix them upon things above. The whole world around us lies in wickedness, and we are expressly forbidden to be of the world any more than Christ himself was of the world. And it's such a blessing to have the example of Jesus' life and ministry. Remember, the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. But as he ministered, he didn't have a place to lay his head, he said. Now, he's not giving an example of how we are to literally live, lifestyle-wise. But here's the king of the earth, king of the universe. And he is so humble that he's just kind of wandering around. And he's relying upon the charity of others. The goodness of his fallen creation to provide, right? Because he did not turn rocks into bread. he relied upon someone making the bread and offering, you know, bread to him. So we are to love the Lord. We are not to seek the friendship of the world, but we are to be a friend to the world in the name of Christ. To display our faith of Christ. To live out our life of faith in Christ. We are to be crucified, as it were, to the world. The ways of the world, remember. The sin of the world. Our own sin. We are to regard this world as a wilderness. Remember, Abram is seen as a pilgrim. Even when he is in the land of Canaan, he did not build fences because he really did not fully possess the land. Because it wasn't about the dirt or the wells in there or the vineyards that would have been grown by the Israelites. He sought another country, which was in heaven. Right? Which city and foundation is God. And so, yes, we have an exclusive life in many ways because we have an exclusive faith. We worship the exclusive and one true God. We're not called to be a hermit. We can be born and raised and live and die in the same town as our parents and grandparents, and that's honoring to the Lord if we are honoring to the Lord in our life. And so we are called to be a witness to a darkened world. We are the light on the hill. If we are living for Christ, if we're testifying for Christ, if we're testifying, I am saved by God's grace and by His grace alone. And then we see our time. It's ticking. We don't know the days of our sojourn here. For Abraham, it was a long time. You're not going to live that long. You're not going to be 175 when you die. And you're thankful for that, I know. But we are to train our children in the way that they should go. They will go. They will leave our house. They will establish their own house. If your trust and hope is in your children, if that's the means of your happiness, what happens if they die suddenly in a car accident? God is taking your idol away. And we live for the Lord. We're always thankful to the Lord. As Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I will praise the Lord. And so we're going to live for the Lord. In dying, we get the more fullness of the Lord. We're going to be victorious every way you slice it. In this world, we pray for this world. We evangelize in the world. We seek to do good in this world. We testify in this world. This world will be burned up and everything in it. At some point, God has to be the center of your life. God has to be the center of your life. And just think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has no need of you. No offense. He has no need of all the believers in the world that ever lived. He has no need of people whatsoever. He is self-sufficient. He is glorious in himself. But for some reason, God sent himself. God sent the Son to become sin for us, to die, to suffer. That what's the goal? That you, the sinner, may have purpose of life and fullness of life in Him. To know Him and to be one with Him. And that is the example we have before us. To lay down our life on the cross, the altar of service, and for the pleasure that is set before us, the pleasure of God. Of knowing and worshiping Him. Let us pray. Glorious Father, we rejoice, Lord, for your mercy that is extended to us through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us through your word, that we would think more and more of this world as that which is vain and empty, like Solomon realized. And that we truly would live more exclusively for you. And that we would truly be a friend of God far more than the friend of the world. So Lord, bless us with your grace, for it takes your grace. And Lord, may your word be engrafted more and more upon our heart, that it would be our sweet meditation. And may we truly be separate for you, for your glory's sake, and for others' blessing, we do pray. Amen. Well, let us turn to Psalm 96. Many of the Psalms in the 90s testify of the King of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, on His throne. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, all earth, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. He saves each day. Proclaim His glory to all nations. Show His deeds. Let peoples know. So although this was prophetic in the days of Moses, it's being realized and fulfilled for centuries now. And even in our own day. That the Lord is the Savior. All the earth should rejoice in Him. And find their trust and hope in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rise to sing to Him Psalm 96a.